Amen. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Jason, as well, for reading. You know, I wasn't sure if the Holy Spirit was moving you to do a little sermon, so I was like, all right, maybe I'll save this for next week, you know. No, praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and we'll be finishing up chapter 9 this morning. And as you're turning there, in the 1960s and the 1970s, there was a term that was used very often, but rarely used today when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to preaching the gospel. And that term is soul winning. Soul winning. Now, don't answer out loud, but just think, when was the last time you heard that phrase? And if you're younger, maybe you're like, I don't think I've ever heard that phrase before. Soul winning was not invented, and it wasn't created in the 1960s, the 1970s, but it actually finds its origin in God's Word, in Scripture. From Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, King Solomon, the author, writes this, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Now, in 1869, Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, he popularized this phrase, soul winning, with a sermon series that's now published into a book that you can find on Google through a PDF file called Soul Winning. And in this sermon, he points to the fact that soul winning doesn't just happen behind pulpits on Sunday mornings from the ministers, but rather soul winning happens, he says, at the workshops, at the nurseries, at the laundromats. He says a Christian's hunting ground is everywhere. And it should be the priority of every believer. Just as Jesus called the apostles to himself, he gave them the mission to be fishers of men. And Spurgeon discusses what soul winning is not. Right? Before he gets into what it is, he says this is what it's not. He says it's not stealing from other churches their members and having them come here to this church. He says it's not just filling the pews to beef up your numbers to make it feel like you're doing a good job. He says it's not even the forceful or the manipulation that happens at altar calls, tugging the emotions of people to make a decision. He says rather soul winning is this, instructing a man that he may know the truth of God. And with that phrase, truth of God, Spurgeon argues it consists of two sub-truths. Right, when you say the truth of God, it includes man's sinful condition. That our heart is wretched, that our heart has a problem, that we have a disease, sin, and it taints every aspect of us before the Lord. We're guilty. And the other truth to include is God's saving grace, the mercy of God, the grace that we've received through Christ our Savior. He says this, you cannot win a soul for Christ by keeping that soul in ignorance of that truth. So as we go out and share the gospel, those two truths matter. They have to be included. It's just like a different side of the same coin. And this is what he says. He says, as believers, we rely only on the gospel and its purity for soul winning. He says, it's the very power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans chapter 1. And then he lastly concluded this, that the gospel is the weapon with which the Lord conquers man. So in our text this morning, we're reminded and we'll see the length at which Paul, the Apostle Paul, went through to win souls for Christ. And he uses his life as an example, but he also calls us to do the same for the sake of the gospel. So if you're there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's pick up where we left off last week with verse 19. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. If you enjoy taking notes and it helps keep you on track, we have two main points this morning in your bulletin. You can see them. The first is this. We're going to be seeing from this text that Paul is a willing slave for gospel victory. A willing slave for gospel victory. Now, in the larger context of chapters 8 and chapter 9, Paul's main point over the past couple of weeks has been this. As believers, as Christians, as a church, we all have freedom in Christ. We call it liberty. We all have Christian liberty. But there may be times to surrender our liberty for the sake of the gospel and for the sake and for the love of our brother or our sister in the Lord, to not steer them into sin. And this is something that Paul has done himself. The first half of chapter 9, he lays out the argument, and here's his liberty, that as the gospel worker, he has the right to be financially supported by the Corinthians. Yet, however, for the sake of the gospel, for his love of the gospel, his love for his brother and sisters in Corinth, Paul chooses to surrender that right, surrenders that liberty. And in our text this morning, verse 19, he reaffirms his freedom and the surrendering, the voluntary surrendering of his rights. Verse 19, again, for though I am free from all, right, he's free, I have made myself a servant, a slave to all, that I might win more of them. So yes, Paul is free in Christ, yet what does he do? He willingly chooses to be a servant or be a slave to all. And for what purpose? He tells us, that he might win more of them to Christ. So again, like Paul, all who are in Christ, we have liberty, we have freedom, yet we also have the responsibility and the mission. We've been commissioned by Christ to share the gospel. It's just not the pastor's job, the missionary's job, the Bible scholar's job. Rather, each one of us have a calling to go out and to win souls for Christ. Now, during this time that Paul's writing, we've seen through the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon that slavery and the Roman Empire go hand in hand. You can't separate them from each other. It runs so deep in the Roman Empire. So oftentimes when slaves were captured through war and they were sold sometimes into Roman homes, they adopted and adapted to the Roman culture of that house. So in a sense, that slave would lose their self-identity and they would, take on being like the Romans. As a slave would shift their lives to the culture they were enslaved to, we're going to see Paul doing this the same with his life. And there are three specific ways or three examples that the Apostle Paul gives to how he became a servant to all. But before we get there, here's what unites all three of these arguments he lays out. For each example he gives, there's this common theme of Paul sort of flexing and being flexible in his life and living how a certain group around him lives, adapting to their culture in the hope of winning some for the gospel. Now, it's important to say this. He doesn't compromise the truth of the gospel. He doesn't go into deliberate sin, but he does use his liberty to adapt to whatever the group around him is living to win some for Christ. You know, many years working as a youth minister, I had a teenager. He was a popular guy. He loved the Lord, but he also loved partying. And I was told from some youth group students that, yeah, you know, he goes to parties, he does drinking, he's way underage. And I just approached him in love, said, hey, I heard that you like to go out partying. Is that true? He's like, yeah, you know what? As a Christian, I got to go to where the people are, and I got to preach the gospel at these parties. I'm like, well, wait a minute, let's talk. That sounds like you're using that sin. You're using that as an example to go and to willingly sin and drink. Right? Paul's not doing that. Right? He's separating himself. He's not entering into sinful behaviors. He's not even going to affirm their sinful living, but rather he's going to use his flexibility. He's going to use the liberty that he has in Christ as an opportunity to have a door open for him for evangelism. And let me just say this. Yes, at its core, the gospel message is offensive. The gospel is offensive because it says, you, me, we're all sinners. We're all are undeserving of heaven. We all deserve to go to hell, separated from God because we've sinned against our holy Creator. Right? That's the offensive part of the gospel. But let me just say that it doesn't give us the right as a Christian to be offensive on purpose to people as we're talking to them. There's wisdom in being compassionate and being kind and being gentle for having an open door of discussion, an opportunity to have someone actually listen to you preach them the gospel with an open ear and an open heart. And I'm not saying we don't make the gospel less offensive. We don't do that. We preach the truth of the gospel in full. But rather, we should be strategic, like Paul, in how we act towards others in the hopes of having the gospel powerfully transform their heart and their mind for the glory of God. And this is what we see Paul doing in these next couple of verses. So again, how does he become a servant of all? Right? He says it in verse 19, I became a servant. How does he do it? Three examples. He talks about to the Jews in verse 20, or those under the law. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us a little biography about his Jewishness and his life. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church. He was so strongly convicted in his Jewishness that he hated those who were following the way, the Christians. And I like this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In his mind, I'm blameless according to the law. I'm a follower of the law. Yet we know the story. After encountering the resurrected Jesus, Paul's radically called by Christ himself to go and to minister to the Gentiles. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he's adapted his living as a Jew when he's living amongst Jews in order to win them to Christ. And there are a few examples that I was like, well, how does he do this? Does he share any of these examples? There's a few in Acts. So in Acts chapter 16, we see that Timothy is circumcised before accompanying Paul. And we know from Acts chapter 16, verse 3, that it says, because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that Timothy's father was Greek. So Timothy's mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. And Paul and the wisdom and Timothy as well, they decided to have him be circumcised so that what? The Jews could possibly receive the message better, receive the gospel, rather than look at Timothy as a half-bred or not fully Jewish. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it alludes that after Paul's planted and worked at Corinth, it says that he cut his hair. And it's most likely a Nazarite vow. And basically what that is, it's a vow that a Jewish person would dedicate themselves to a period of intense devotion to God. Some of them were a lifelong Nazarite vows, like Samson or like John the Baptist. In Acts chapter 21, we had Jason read that as our scripture reading this morning. Paul's following and he submits to James' instruction to purify himself in front of the Jews. He says this, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, that's a Jewish custom. That's a Jewish tradition. And Paul is what? Doing it. He doesn't have to, but he takes James' advice. So again, Paul would be as Jewish is necessary when working with the Jews, if following the Jewish customs or the traditions would open up that door for him to witness, he would gladly accommodate. And then in verse 20, we read this word, under the law. Right? That's what he calls the Jews, those who are under the law. And we know from reading through God's words that Jesus combated often with the Pharisees. They were, in one sense, his biggest enemies in his public ministry. And the Jews placed a very strong emphasis on obedience to the law, fulfilling the very letter of the law by the best they could. In many ways, they made that law a burden to follow out of obligation rather than love for God and his word. In the book of Psalms, David says, I delight in your law, right? I love your law. I delight in it. It brings me joy. Where in the New Testament, we see the Jews, what? Just following it out of obligation. Following it as to try to please the Lord. Again, Paul probably would have became as one under the law, that's the phrase he used, by maybe practicing Sabbath, maybe observing some of the food laws when he's living amongst the other Jews. Now, it's important that Paul didn't believe that doing this would bring him any sort of additional or extra spiritual blessing from God. He didn't believe that, but rather, he believed it gave him a better opportunity to what? Present the gospel. And to have them have an open heart and open ears, and not a hatred towards him, but seeing Paul and respecting him and actually listening to him. Again, he didn't believe that salvation would be earned or gained through the law. The next group of people, as we keep going in verse 21, he brings up those outside the law. We can call them Gentiles. He says in verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. That kind of sounds like the Wild West, like anything sort of goes. But not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Simply put, when Paul was with Gentiles, he identified with them as closely as possible with their customs. He would eat what they would eat. He would go where they would go. He would dress as they would dress, all for the purpose of winning souls. And for the Gentiles, they oftentimes looked at the Jews and they perceived the laws that the Jews followed as foolishness, as those who were sort of limiting their freedoms and their joy and their and sort of just everything, right, being under a law. So again, for the Gentiles, they thought Jews were foolish, that there's the rules and obligations and regulations. Oftentimes in the New Testament, we read that Gentiles weren't welcomed into the homes of Jews. Because if a Gentile stepped foot in a Jewish person's home, it made the Jewish person ceremonially or spiritually unclean. So there is some friction between these two classes of people, the Jews and Gentiles. Now going a little further here, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells of a time, as he's writing to the church in Galatia, he tells of a time where he openly opposes and corrects Peter. He tells a story. Peter was eating with Gentiles, and then when these certain Jews came, and they came from James, Peter drew back from the table. He drew back from the Gentiles, and he separated himself from them, because it said, for the fear of the Jews. Paul tells us that Peter and the rest of those Jews that were with him, they acted hypocritically. He says this in Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I, Paul, said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, so public, right? A public correction. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force these Gentiles to live like Jews? Again, when Paul was with the Gentiles, he never forced them to live like Jews. Again, he would flex and he'd be a little bit, you know, he'd have freedom and liberty and he'd have this freedom to what? To live in such a way to adapt to the culture and the tradition and the customs that he was living in, all for the sake of winning souls to Christ. And then Paul tells the Corinthians that even when he's acting like a Gentile, he's under the law of Christ. He hasn't gone full, like, reckless and doing whatever, yet he says, I'm under the law of Christ. He's under the lordship and the authority of Jesus. He's not living like the Wild West. And it also points to Paul's view of Christ. He has a high Christology. That's what we call it, a high Christology. That the person, the work, and the teachings of Jesus Christ now control, right? And the authoritative reason or voice in his life. So he has the Jews, he acts like a Jew. To the Gentiles, he acts like a Gentile. And then the last group of people here in verse 22, he says, the weak. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now again, there's some disagreement, not major, right? Nothing that compromises the truth of God's word, but there's some disagreement as to what this group of people, the weak, mean. Most likely it's consisting of Jew or Gentile. And it's those who don't fully understand the gospel. They're weak in mind. They're having a hard time grasp and understand the truth of God's word. Or they needed a very simple presentation or a continual reminder of the gospel. Now we could refer back to 1 Corinthians. Actually, why don't you do that? Let's go a few pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26 and 27, Paul tells the Corinthians, gives a reminder of how they were when he went to them. So 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers, you Corinthians, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Here it is, "But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So for Paul, if people needed further gospel instruction or a continual reminder, or they lacked the comprehension, just wasn't clicking for them, in this verse he would stoop down to their intellect, to their level, to reach them. And in that sense, he became weak to help reach those who were weak. And then again in verse 22, he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Again, Paul did not compromise. He took the truth and set it aside in hopes of gaining more followers or filling up that church. But rather, he gladly would alter and flex his liberty in the neutral issues. Eating, drinking, the cultural norms, the styles of clothing or worship as well sometimes. All for the sake of winning souls for Christ. His life centered around the gospel, and he would set aside any liberty that would hinder the gospel's power and the gospel's effectiveness. So again, I think for us, as we read this, are we willing to set aside our preferences, our liberty, for the sake of winning souls for Christ? It's interesting that Steve mentioned that verse in John 13, because I have it right here. Towards the end of the Last Supper, after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." How? Sacrificially. "You are also to love one another. By this love, people will look at you and they'll know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Do we love others the way that Christ has loved us? Paul, out of his deep love for others and his love for the gospel, his love for Christ, he gave up his life for an opportunity to win some for Christ. Now, ultimately, when we're talking about this, we know that God is the one that saves souls, right? God is the one that transforms hearts. I could preach the best sermon in the world and think, man, I just felt so confident. I felt so great. I had every word right. I didn't stutter once. It's not me who saves people, it's God. He transforms hearts. He what draws people to himself. But what he does do is God calls each and every one of us to what? Go out and to preach. Right? That is our mission. So just as some encouragement, God can use you today. And he will use you, especially outside these walls, outside the church, to go and to win souls. And the question I came up with is, are we willing to be obedient to his calling to preach the gospel? Right? It will require discipline. It does require self-control. We'll see that in the next point. And church, I have to be honest, as I was writing the sermon, I really didn't enjoy some of this because I was getting convicted. It's like, man, how often do I, like Paul, go out and just what? Go out for the sake of winning souls? Embarrassingly, I want to say, not as often as I should. So again, we see Paul here, he becomes a willing slave for what purpose? For the gospel victory, right? He allows himself to be shifted and to be flexible in his life, all for the sake of winning souls for Christ, putting his own preferences on hold, putting the gospel first and foremost. Point number two, as we continue in this last paragraph, as he concludes this chapter, we'll see the discipline of a soul winner, a discipline of a soul winner. Now, sort of like right in your face, he shifts to an analogy that has to do with sports or athleticism. His main point in this closing paragraph is this. I'm going to give you the main point up front. Here's his main point. Just as an athlete exercises self-discipline and a focus and a drive and a purpose to win, as soul winners for Christ, we should expect to do the same, if not even more self-controlled discipline and focus. Now, the city of Corinth was no stranger to athletic games. They would have two great athletic festivals. The first would be the Olympics, which would happen every 4 years. And the second is a word that I'm going to pronounce and probably butcher it because it's a tongue twister. It's called the Isthmian Games. Isthmian Games. And that happened a year before the Olympics and then the year after. So you would have the Isthmian Game, the Olympics, then the second Isthmian Games. I'm getting better as I keep saying it. Athletes would spend about 10 months training hard for these games. And then the last month before the game and before the competition, they would spend that last month in the city of Corinth being supervised daily, being watched by people, making sure that they would be qualified to compete, making sure that athlete was doing their job, having discipline and self-control and focus in exercise. Now, in verse 24, he says this. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run?" Well, yes, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. The reality of competition, despite what our culture does nowadays, and you don't need to talk about our opinions on it, is this. There's only one winner. There's only one winner. Despite every runner training, they devote their life to exercise, to preparing for the games, right? Despite every runner wanting to win, only one ends up as the victor. And Paul commands us and the Corinthians here in this context, but also as us as Christians, to run that you may obtain the prize. The Corinthians are not to seek to be like all the other runners that are just out there running, but they're to be like the ones who receive the prize. Be like those ones. Be like those victors. As Christians, we're not competing against each other. It's not me running against Steve or Pastor Vox or Ralph. Oh, look how good he's doing. I got to catch up here. I'm getting left behind. It's not. We're not in competition with each other. But rather, we do run our own race with obstacles that come up. They could be practical, physical, emotional, spiritual, right? And sometimes we allow these things to hinder us. They weigh us down, and it slows us down. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we don't have to turn there, but as Pastor Vox preached on that a few weeks ago, the overall conclusion that Paul tells is that not all Christians will be rewarded equally for the way they lived, for the way that we've invested our time, our energy, our resources, our labor for the gospel. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3:13, that each one's work will become manifest, visible, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive the reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's a verse talking for believers, for the end of days when we stand before the Lord. And in this context, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is calling each one of the Corinthians, and in turn each one of us, to be a soul winner. Each runner at the start of that race, I wouldn't know, I don't do races, but I know from pictures and from my wife, At the start of a race, every runner receives a bib, right? That little number that you put here so they know who you are. But only those who finish the race receive the reward. Speaking on these verses in chapter 9, John MacArthur says this, "Holding tightly to our liberties and our rights is a sure way to lose the race of soul winning." And he says, "Many of the Corinthian Christians refused to give up their rights, and in doing so, they won few for Christ and offended the many." Again, in chapter 9, verse 25, Paul continues that soul winners and soul winning requires self-control. He says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Now again, athletes exercise self-control. How? They oftentimes will sacrifice and they'll restrict their liberties, what they can do, their choice for training. Here's an example. Sometimes they give up certain foods, right? They won't go for that piece of or that slice of cake. They'll go for the carrot instead. Or sometimes they'll wake up an hour early and sacrifice sleep for what? To train and to be prepared for the day better. Right? They also sometimes their exercise is not determined by their right or by their emotions. Right? They don't, if they're preparing for a race, they don't wake up and say, "I don't really feel like running today." No, in their self-control and their drive forward, they have to. They force themselves to. Why? I like this. They forsake present pleasure, right? They put their present pleasure aside for a later, greater good. Right? So they put their pleasure aside for something greater to come in the future. And Paul tells us these athletes do it all for just a chance to receive a perishable wreath, a pine wreath, or a crown that's made out of leaf or foliage. It's cheap. It's not expensive to make. It represented fame and victory, but eventually it would die. It didn't last forever. It faded away. And his point is this, if athletes sacrifice so much time and practice self-control, all for a crown that dies, shouldn't Christians do it all the more, since our reward is what? Not perishable, but imperishable. Right? If those who are rewarded with a cheap crown discipline their bodies until it hurts, right? A severe discipline, how much more should we as believers discipline our lives for the heavenly eternal reward? I read that and I was like, please don't hear me preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself as well. The sad truth is this, there are many half-hearted, out-of-shape Christians who do almost nothing to prepare themselves to witness to the lost. They're like a runner who shows up on race day, they receive their number, they take a selfie, and they go home and don't run, even before the race starts. The truth is, each one of us here today, as a believer, we are called to run our own race. We don't compete or compare ourselves with others, but rather we should faithfully aim to be a winner in winning souls for Christ. Now, speaking more of this imperishable rewards, Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then Peter in 1 Peter says this, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us." So again, as we go out and as we soul win, evangelize, we are promised a crown of righteousness. We are promised an inheritance that will never fade. It's waiting for us. And we can only hope to hear Jesus greet us in heaven with this, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Continuing on, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 9, 26. Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul tells the Corinthians what he doesn't do. Right, he gives examples. He doesn't run aimlessly. He's not like someone who just is running and doesn't know where the finish line is. Running without instruction. Running randomly, almost like Forrest Gump. Why are you running? I just felt like running. No reason. It's running purposelessly. But rather, his running has a purpose. What? To win as many to Christ. He then uses another expression, boxing as one beating the air. Now, this could refer to shadow boxing, which boxers do when they're training. They work up a sweat, right, pretending to box somebody, but they're not fighting a real opponent. They're not in a real battle. They're just getting a sweat without any danger or anything really, you know, engaging with someone. Or it literally means to miss your opponent. Paul's saying, I'm not wasting my stamina punching recklessly, missing my target. I'm not a big boxing fan. I've watched the Rocky movies like once growing up, but I do know stamina is important, right? You just don't want to you want to be calculated with those punches. And this is what Paul's saying. I keep my body disciplined, and it's under control. He puts his body through whatever is needed and necessary so that he will win the prize and not come up short. So again, as we read this, here's the truth for us today. Discipline is absolutely essential for our witness to the world, to be a soul winner. We can't expect to witness well without a tremendous amount of effort. Same as an athlete. On the day of a race, they'll only compete as well as they've trained. How often do we study God's word? How often do we pray? Right? How often do we share the gospel with others? How often do we live out our faith for the world to see? And in this last verse, Paul mentions being disqualified in verse 27. Going back to the games, contestants in the Isthmian Games who failed to meet those requirements the month before the games, they were disqualified from competing. They were kicked out. Paul did not want to spend his life preaching the requirements to others and then be disqualified for not meeting the same requirements himself, which is why he says, I've disciplined, I've controlled my body like an athlete would. Again, just some closing thoughts. Nobody who signs up for a race wants to lose. If you do, there's something wrong. Right? You show up and you hope for a good time. You hope to win. You want to win. Why do we as Christians fail to do the things we know we're called to do? Sometimes I think why we might fail at soul winning or it's not a priority, I think sometimes we forget or we lose our purpose. Right? We lose track of what's the priority. If you remember back when you were first saved and you heard the gospel, I guarantee there is a genuine hunger there, right? And you might be thinking, man, I haven't had that in a while. I haven't had this thirst for God's word, a love for his revelation through his word and for Christian fellowship and community and reading, right? It fizzles out, right? We often say there's spiritual highs and lows, right? We kind of have this in our walk of faith. There's a story. I pause because I'm not sure if I should say it, but I will. On social media, there's a story of actually a man who transitioned and he was a woman and lived the life as a woman for many years. He's in his high 20s, low 30s, and now he detransitioned and he's living as God created him as a man, and he all because he heard the gospel. He came to Christ. And what he is doing is he's logging his daily encounter and experience with being a Christian, and he's being very vulnerable on social media with some of the struggles and the temptations, right? Today I was tempted to go get my nails done or to do this or that, like live how I used to, but I know that I'm a child, that I'm a son of God. And here you have, I read some of the comments, and here you have one comment said, who would have thought that on social media the most influential evangelizer of this day would be a detransitioning man, the new believer who came to Christ. And I just read that and I was blown away. And this person, their new, or I guess their name is Niza, their social media account, I've done the studying, they're genuinely saved and have a love for the Lord and there's a passion. And I look at that and I'm like, man, I'm convicted because this person seems to have more passion, right, and more of a thirst than sometimes I do. What am I getting at? Sometimes we forget or we lose our purpose. I think another reason is sometimes we try to run the race, but we try to do all this and holding on to things that hinder and entangle us. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, the author says to throw everything aside, cast it off if it's hindering us in our race. Where I'd be very foolish for an athlete to show up with the weights on their ankles and their wrist and run with weights on. They'd be at a disadvantage. It would literally weigh them down and they'd go slower. So it's worth asking, is there anything that we're holding on to, a sin, a habit, that's hindering us in our race? I think another example is we become selfish. I think we become selfish and need to be reminded of the gospel, the humility of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ. You know, I'll share a little story real quick. I was with somebody, I won't say any names, but I will say he likes to say, Chello. You might know who this man is. I'll say his name, Mitch Losek. Many years ago, I was working as the youth minister. I needed to get something from Home Depot, and I was told, hey, if you're going to get something, give Mitch a call. You get the veteran's discount. You get the tax exemption. You get it at a low cost. I was like, great, okay, fine. I got to be in and out. Quick 3-minute trip to Home Depot. I meet him there. 3 minutes turned into 3 hours. He went down every single aisle talking to the employees, and they knew him by name, and he knew them by name. And I'm sitting there, and I'm getting more angry because I'm looking at my watch, and I'm like, I just needed a piece of PVC pipe. And this has turned into a whole day trip at Home Depot, and I'm off in the corner kind of sitting there while he's making small talk. But little did I know, right, and as I'm listening more intently, he's sharing the gospel with each one of these workers. They knew his love for Christ. So in my pride, right, in my lack of humility, I'm like, come on, Mitch, I don't care about them. It's all about me. I need to get out of here, right? Just bring up the PVC pipe. I'll go. You stay. Right, I think God humbled me that day, and I think about it often. My attitude was, my time is more important than the gospel. And the truth is, if we don't tell people in our lives about Christ, who will? Who will? God has purposefully put you exactly where you are, and he's promised to do all the work. Imagine that. He's promised to do all the work. Are we faithful to show up and to share the gospel? Again, the gospel that apart from Christ, we go to hell. We're eternally separated from our Creator. But the good news is God himself gave us his Son, that Jesus Christ willingly paid the price for our sin on the cross, that all who believe in him receive the Holy Spirit and salvation, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and we can have peace with God through faith in Christ. This is what matters in this life. Like the crown that the Corinthian athletes would compete for, everything here in this earth is temporary. We either don't take it with us when we die, or it just eventually fizzles out and fades and is forgotten about in 100 years. But what's not? Souls. Our soul is eternal. Our neighbor's soul is eternal. That cashier at Stop and Shop, her soul is eternal. That person at Home Depot, their soul is eternal. Those who belong to Christ have eternal life with him. Yet, those who do not and are not in Christ have eternal life apart from him in separation. So this morning, and as we transition into communion time here, as we celebrate communion, my prayer is that this time, whether it's during this last song or before we partake of the elements, is a reminder of how much that Christ has done for us, that he willingly, sacrificially died on the cross. He experienced physical pain, physical torment, torture, death, all because of his love for us. If Jesus loved us enough to die for us, shouldn't we as believers, at the very least, be willing to give our life to him as soul winners for the lost? Church, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul of what it looks like to be a soul winner. Lord, I pray for each one of us, myself including, if there's anything that's hindering us, whether it's our pride, whether it's sin, whether it's just a desire to not care, Lord, I pray that you take these from us, that we can have a strong desire as we leave service today, a strong desire to go out and to preach the gospel. Lord, you've commanded us to go, and the promise is that you are with us, and the promise is that you do the work. Are we willing to show up? So, Lord, I pray that as we sing this last worship song, as we partake in communion, that we're just reminded of the cross. We can reflect on the love of our Savior, and again, be reminded of the good news of the communion that we have with him, that we are united with our Lord and our God. Jesus, we love you. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.